Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the New Testament and in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, it's on page 1185, if you're using one of the church Bibles. And we're going to read together verses 1 to 14. And I'd like the younger boys and girls in particular to be looking out for any mention in these verses of things that are new and of becoming new in one way or another. So be on the lookout for that. Colossians chapter 3, reading from verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn in God's word to that passage that we read at the beginning of our service from Colossians chapter 3, and in particular to verses 10 to 14. Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. It's on page 1185 in our church Bibles. It is our fervent hope that in the weeks ahead we will be able to return to something approaching a more normal kind of church life. After 18 months of restrictions and all kinds of upheaval, we are deeply, deeply thankful to God that we appear to be coming out the other side. But of course, no one here needs me to rehearse the controversies and the disagreements that have made a very difficult situation far worse in the world in general, in the church, and even in our own congregation. And so as we prepare to return, I hope, to a more normal situation, I want us to turn our attention this morning to Colossians 3, verses 10 to 14. Let's read these verses together again. Paul tells us that we have put on the new self. which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I want to make it very clear, I hope I don't need to, but I want to make it clear that I am not preaching these verses at anyone in particular. I'm not preaching these verses for the benefit of one side or another, one group or another. These words in Scripture are for everyone. I'm preaching them to myself first and to all of you, my congregation. I always aim to do that in any sermon that I preach, and that is no different this morning. These verses apply to everyone, and all of us individually need to go away and put them into practice more and more consistently. There is so much about COVID-19 that even now, after all these months, is far from clear. It continues to be a rapidly evolving situation that caught the world by surprise. The evidence is conflicting and incomplete and still in its early stages. And those, obviously there is a range of views on almost everything to do with COVID-19. And those who find themselves on both extremes of opinion and everywhere in between, they can all of them line up experts and academics and qualified professionals who can provide support and evidence for their position. But there is so much that we simply don't know. Do face masks help? Maybe they do. Maybe they don't. Do lockdowns help? Maybe they do. Maybe they don't. Is the vaccine perfectly safe? Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. And only the most arrogant and deluded people would claim to be able to answer any of these questions with absolute certainty. There is so much that we simply do not know and cannot be sure about. But leaving all of that aside, there are many, many things that are perfectly clear without a shadow of a doubt about the way that Christian people are to relate to one another at all times. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees, how they strained out gnats and swallowed camels. They held on, Jesus said, to their own human ideas, their own human traditions that they had invented out of their own heads, and they ignored the crystal clear commandments of God. And it's possible for everyone on all sides of the debate, not just in this debate, but any debate, it's very possible to be very, very strong and passionate about things that the Bible calls opinions and tells us not to quarrel about. Opinions, debatable matters, things that are indifferent, things that are highly controversial, things that are far from clear. And people can get very, very het up and fixated on those things and completely ignore the commandments of God that are crystal clear and infinitely more important. And so that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to focus on what is crystal clear in God's word about how Christians are to relate to one another. These verses are some of the most helpful and challenging verses for any Christian at any time, but especially when a church is fragmented and when unity and harmony have been strained. That's the background here in Colossae. False teachers had come in to Colossae, and they had undermined the unity and the harmony of the church because they claimed that they had secret knowledge that ordinary Christians didn't have. And they thought that they were a cut above everyone else because of this. And they were promising that they would share this secret knowledge that they had with anyone who was prepared to become their disciple and learn it from them. And so these false teachers had divided the church into factions. And Paul comes in this letter and he addresses this issue in all kinds of different ways throughout this letter. He reminds the Colossians here in chapter 3 that they have undergone a radical spiritual transformation, every single last one of them. Nothing less, he says, than death and resurrection, spiritually speaking. That's how he puts it in verse 1 and verse 3. And because every single one of them has undergone this, because every single one of them is one of God's chosen people, holy and beloved, because of that, every single one of them is to focus on the things that are most important. They're to put the old self to death, and they are to strengthen more and more the new self. They are to put off the things that belong to the old self, and they are to put on the things that belong to the new self. And Paul doesn't leave that vague. He spells it out in detail in these verses. In verses 5 to 11, he gives two lists of five vices. That means bad things, boys and girls. He gives two lists of five vices that the Christians are to put off. And then he gives this wonderful list of five virtues that Christians are to put on. And it's these virtues that I want us to fill our minds with this morning as we look ahead, God willing, to the reintegration of our congregation. These are essential qualities in any church at any time, but especially at a time like this when our unity and harmony has been strained. So two things as we look together at these verses. First of all, what does it mean to put on the new self? What does it mean to put on the new self? What does the new self look like? And Paul gives us a snapshot of the new self, a portrait of the new self, from five different angles, actually six or seven or eight different angles, depending on how you count the things that he mentions. First of all, compassion. Compassion. Literally, the Greek is a lot more graphic. Paul talks about the bowels of compassion. And I think the King James uses that literal translation, the bowels of compassion. Where we talk about the heart, the Bible speaks about the bowels or the guts. And it's a reference to the inner being, to the center of your feelings and your emotions. We say, my heart goes out to him in compassion. You see someone who's crushed, someone who's broken, someone who's hurting, someone who's lost, and you feel compassion for them. But you feel it in your guts, don't you, rather than your heart. We talk about the heart, but really you feel compassion in your guts. It's something visceral, something palpable. And it's used in the Bible, this idea of compassion and boils of compassion. It's usually used in the Bible of God having compassion on sinners. And now Paul says, this is how you, Christian, are commanded to feel towards one another. You're to have compassion. Your heart is to go out to one another with compassion. And that is helpful, isn't it, when we're in the middle of controversy. You think that someone on the other side is blind, misguided, deluded, fearful, short-sighted. God says you're to be filled with compassion towards them. Just like God was filled with compassion towards you when you were utterly blind. Maybe that person is completely wrong, but you're to have compassion for them. You're to feel compassion for them, just like God felt for you when you were utterly wrong in your sin. When you see a child caught in folly, or perhaps one of your young people is making a mess of their life with catastrophically bad choices, are you judgmental and harsh? Or are you compassionate? You may need to discipline them. And that discipline may very well need to be severe. But does it come from a heart that is full of compassion? Compassion. Kindness. There's the second thing that we're to put on as we put on the new self. Kindness. We're to treat one another as we would want to be treated if we were in their position. We don't treat one another as we deserve to be treated. We don't treat others as they treat us. We treat one another with kindness. And again, this was something that was characteristic of God. Again and again, the prophets extolled God's kindness towards Israel, even though they kept on sinning again and again. Ephesians 2 verse 7 talks about God's immeasurable kindness to sinners. And I can't help lamenting, as I've observed, how so many Christians have interacted with one another about this pandemic, particularly on social media, which has been such a temptation and a curse in controversy. I've noticed again and again the tragic and complete absence of kindness. On both sides, people, Christians, interacting in front of the whole world for everyone to see, immediately assuming about one another the worst possible motives and accusing one another of the most heinous, terrible, extreme sins. Total absence of kindness. Paul says we're to put on kindness. We're to treat one another. We're to think about one another. We're to speak about one another and to one another with kindness. The kind of kindness that God shows even to his enemies. Gracious benevolence. When someone hurts you, you're to respond kindly. You're to put away bitterness. If possible, unless you're given solid evidence by them themselves, always assume the best of them. Don't repay evil for evil, but with kindness. Putting on kindness means that we will go out of our way to be kind to one another. That's the kind of question that we should ask ourselves in every situation. What would be the kind thing to do in this situation? Christians have all kinds of other questions that they want to ask first. Here's the question that should come first. What would be the kind thing to do? How can I be kind to this person? To other members of my church? Children, to your parents, ask yourself that every day. How can I be kind to mummy and daddy? To your brothers and sisters, what would be the kind thing to do to my brother, to my sister? Husbands and wives, how can I be kind today to my husband? How can I be kind to my wife? Put on compassion. Put on kindness. Thirdly, Paul says, put on humility. Humility. What is humility? Well, the word here means that lowly attitude of mind that considers others more important than yourself. That's humility. Putting other people first. What matters here is not my rights, but the needs and the concerns of others. Christians are to be the most humble people. We ought to be fighting over who will give way and surrender their rights for the sake of others. That's what humility looks like in practice. We're not elbowing each other out of the way and saying, I'm right, I must have this. No, we're stepping back and we're saying to the other, you go first. You take the best place. And those on the other side, they step back and say, no, you take the best seat. You take the best place. That's what humility looks like. If you want a picture of humility, it's two Christians arguing over which of them will be given the best seat. Not which of them will take it, but which of them will surrender it. And again, in so many controversies, Christians, sadly, are like the world. And they want the victory. They want to claim their rights rather than surrendering their rights and saying it's more important that you have what is best in this humility. And closely linked to humility is this fourth word, meekness. Meekness. It's a beautiful New Testament word. I've used the illustration before. It's how this word is used in Greek literature. It's used of a horse that has been tamed. A horse that has been tamed is a meek horse. And that is such a helpful key to understanding meekness. Because in a tame horse, it is no less powerful. All the power and all the strength, every last ounce of it is still there. But it's harnessed. And it's under control, and it's useful now instead of damaging and destructive. It takes a very strong person to be meek. Perhaps we think it means just letting yourself be a doormat. It's the word meek sounds like the word weak, and so people confuse it with weakness, but it's the very opposite of weakness. All the strength is there, but it's harnessed. And it's under control. And so in humility and out of consideration for others, the meek man, the meek woman waives their rights and doesn't insist on their own way. They could easily get their own way. They're strong, they're forceful, they're passionate. All that strength is still there. They could wipe the floor with their opponents if they wanted to, but they don't. They hold back, they choose not to. They waive their rights for the benefit, for the good of others, because they want to be kind, because they want to be compassionate. It means making compromises for the sake of others, doing everything within your power, bending over backwards to accommodate the other person's point of view. Again, that's something that we should be striving for. That's what God looks for. It's not about who's right or who's wrong. in a debatable matter about which there is so little clear-cut evidence. What God looks for is meek Christians who are willing to bend over backwards and make every accommodation to try to be kind and help those with whom they disagree. Meekness. And then patience. Patience means being long-suffering, enduring wrong, not enduring right, enduring wrong, putting up with the exasperating behavior of others. That's what patience means. Not flying into a rage or looking for your pound of flesh. Paul elaborates on this word patience, and he says bearing, bearing with one another. Christians are to bear with one another in patience. And that word bearing with one another means enduring. It's a military word. It's a word from the Olympics or the Paralympics. Maybe you've seen on television. Just the other night there, Ruth and I were watching some Paralympians coming home at the end of the triathlon. And they've been in the water and they've been on the bike and they've run all this way with these terrible disabilities. And they are absolutely exhausted. And you can see that the pain of enduring etched on their faces, but they are enduring. That's the word here, bearing with one another. It is painful to endure. It hurts. It's not easy to endure. And many, many times you feel like quitting, but you don't, because that's what enduring means by definition. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And don't miss that word or that phrase, one another. We're to put on patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. We're all to bear with one another. We're all to forgive one another. It's not one person or one group that does all the bearing and the others do all the exasperating. We are all sinners, and so we all need to bear with one another. Can you say that you're patient with your fellow church members, with the members of your family, that you're long-suffering, that you endure? Or do you keep a record mentally in your mind of the number of chances that you'll give them, and then that's it? How many times are you prepared to be hurt by someone? In the world, if someone hurts you, that's it. It's finished. Or maybe they'll give you 3 strikes and then you're out. God says, I want to see my people bearing with one another in patience. You say, but they're wrong. They're being stupid. They're being stubborn. They're being selfish. They're being intransigent. They're being unreasonable. Well, they may very well be all of those things. But that's the only time, isn't it? Those are the only circumstances in which you can be patient with someone. That's the only time that patience is needed. If they're not being stubborn and unreasonable and difficult and stupid, then there's no need for patience. You don't need to be patient with someone who is reasonable and calm and thoughtful and unselfish and right. It is only with sinful people who are acting badly that you need patience for. And then Paul says, over all these things, put on love. And of course, love is to be put on above all, because love sums up all these other things that we've been thinking about. It is the fulfillment of the law. And these 5 virtues that we've just thought about are really just explaining in more detail, teasing out a little bit more the various strands of what love looks like. So if you want one thing to go away with, here it is. Are you putting on love? above all. Every day, are you striving consciously with all your heart and soul and mind and strength to love God and to love others? Is every word that you speak to and about someone, every attitude, every thought that you have about them, every action towards them, is it all of it controlled by this love? Love for God and love for neighbour. What does it mean then to put on the new self? This is part of what it means. This is a little bit of what it looks like to put on the new self. And then secondly, more briefly, why? Why should we put on the new self? It certainly sounds like a challenge, doesn't it? And none of us here is going to pretend that any of this is easy. Why should we go to all this trouble to put on kindness and compassion and meekness and humility and patience, bearing with one another? Why put ourselves through that pain? Well, the great temptation is to keep the old self and not put on the new self. And that's why Paul sprinkles throughout this passage various motivations to spur us on to put on these virtues. Verses 1 to 4, for example, he says, you've already become a new person. God has already changed you. You've died and you've been raised with Christ, so be what you are. I'm not telling you to do something that's out of your reach. I'm telling you to become more and more what you are. You're not the same person that you used to be before your conversion. You have been profoundly, radically transformed. But notice particularly verse 12, beginning of verse 12. Here's a motivation to put on the new self. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. There's a powerful motivation to do these things. God has chosen you. If you're a Christian, he has chosen you out of the world to be different. He has set his love upon you and he has made you holy. Not perfectly holy, but he has broken the power of those 10 sins that Paul lists in verses 5 to 9. He's made you holy deep down inside you. He's broken the power of those sins and given you new desires for righteousness and for goodness. Those things that he mentions, those vices like anger and malice and wrath, those are no longer part of your DNA as a Christian. God has chosen you. God has changed you. So how can you, as a Christian, as one of God's chosen ones, how can you do anything less than treat others with compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience? It's so inappropriate. It's so incongruous. It's so out of character for a Christian to treat another one of God's holy beloved ones with anything other than compassion and kindness and meekness. But perhaps the strongest motivation of all that Paul gives to put on this new self is in verse 10. Look at what Paul tells us about this new self. He says it is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here's why you're to exert yourself with every fiber of your being. This is to be your priority. This is your calling in life. Whatever else you might do, this is your calling in life, to be renewed after the image of your Creator. Here's why you exert yourself in the power of the Spirit, to be more kind, to be more compassionate, to consider others more important than yourself. Here's why you're to channel all your strength and all your gifts, all that you are, into serving others in meekness and putting them first. Here's why you're to bite your tongue for the 100th time when someone annoys you. Because you're being like Jesus. You're being like Jesus. You're being renewed into his image. And when you look back at those five virtues, you see that so clearly, don't you? The more you put these on, the more like Christ you will be. Compassion. Think of the Lord when he saw those wicked people, those blasphemers, those idolaters suffering the consequences of their own foolish sin. How did he feel? He was filled with compassion. He was moved in the very center of his being to help. And he didn't just help in some token way. He didn't just give them a few encouraging words. He went to the cross, and he bled and he died for them. That's compassion in practice. Not just saying a few fine sounding phrases. It's laying down your life for those for whom you have compassion. Kindness. The supreme example of kindness that the universe has ever seen was the Son of God offering himself to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Surely that ought to spur us on and motivate us to reflect his infinite kindness in even just a small, small way. Is anything too much to be kind to someone else when Jesus has been kind to us like this? Humility. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's humility. That's stepping back so that someone else can have the best place. And if the eternal Son of God did that for his enemies, how can we dare to put on airs and graces and refuse to do anything that would help a brother or a sister? Meekness. Picture again of the horse tamed. All the strength is there, but it's harnessed. It's under control. And how true that was of the Lord Jesus. At any moment when he was arrested, when he was being beaten, when he was being spat upon, when he was being crucified, at any moment he could have annihilated his enemies with a word or even with just a thought. All the limitless power of God was at his disposal. But what does he do? In meekness, he allows himself to be beaten and crucified for your good and mine. Patience. How patient the Lord Jesus has been with you and with me. How exasperating we are. How many times we fail him and we do the same stupid sins over and over again. How slow to learn you are. How slow to learn I am. How hard and cold our hearts are. And yet how often he bears with us and he forgives us. Every time you're patient, deliberately, consciously patient with your husband or your wife, your son or your daughter, your brother or your sister, a difficult colleague, a friend, a member of the church, remind yourself, I am being like Christ. We want to imitate the people that we admire, don't we? We want to be like them. Well, how much more should that be true of the Lord Jesus, this perfect, glorious man? And in the gospel, we see the riches of his compassion and his kindness, his humility, his meekness, and his patience as he bears with us, as he forgives us and shows us his love. Let me say again, I didn't prepare this sermon for one group or the other, for one side or another. These words are for all of us. And it would be easy for any of us to hear this passage, to hear these verses, and to push them through the filter or through the lens of our own thinking, and to say to ourselves, yes, yes, they need to learn more about kindness. They need to learn more about humility and meekness and patience and love. And that is exactly what the devil is going to try to do to every single one of us as we go out this morning. And we need to understand that, and we need to resist that, and we need to say to him, no, it's not about them. It's not about him. It's not about her. It's about me. What do I need to repent of in my words, in my attitudes over this controversial time? And how can I change in my attitude and in my behavior to be more loving, more compassionate, more kind, more meek, more patient, bearing with my brothers and sisters? What can I do as we look forward with keen anticipation and hope to coming together again, as we move past this very difficult time in our congregation? What can I do to make it as, it's not about me. What can I do to make it as easy as possible for my brothers and sisters who have a different perspective? That's what all of us need to be asking and thinking. Put on the new self. Put on these qualities. Amen. As we stand, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for what you have said to us, your beloved ones, your chosen people, this day. We pray, Lord God, that you will help us to give heed to your voice. We pray, Lord God, against the devil and against all the efforts that he will make to snatch away the word that has been sown. It would be so easy for us, Lord, to deflect these challenges and think that they are really for someone other than ourselves. Lord God, we all need to hear. We all need to change. We pray that you will give us the grace and the power of your Spirit to do that. We do not put on the new self on our own strength. We cannot put on these virtues in our own strength. We confess our weakness. We confess our readiness to put back on the old filthy clothes of our old way of life. Help us, Father, we pray, to put on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and, above all, love. And as we do that, Heavenly Father, each of us, for our own part, we pray that you would bless us with peace, with harmony, with unity. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.